Last week I was dealing with, from 1 John, some things God wants us to know. And we were looking at some phrases, and we know throughout this passage. And I kind of thought as I finished up last week that it would just kind of end with those last we knows here at the end of the book. But there's something here in verses 16 and 17 that I think merits pausing and really parking on. And so we're going to look at just two verses today. If you're able to stand, please stand with me as we read. If you need to remain seated for health reasons, that's fine. Just follow along as we read two verses. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. Huh? Let's find out. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I do pray this morning as I preach what I trust and believe you've led me to preach, that you would help me, Lord. I recognize, as we've prayed earlier, we all recognize without you we can do nothing. So please move me aside and may we see the cross today. May we see you and your word and the Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray if there's someone here that is lost without Christ, that today they would trust Christ as Savior. But for the believer, Lord, I pray as the disciple, the apostle John here, gives us an incredible truth, an incredible warning, that we would take heed to it, all of us. Help me today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you were to ask me the question, what do you think is the most prevalent, we'll call it theological error, we could call it a sin and should, but the most prevalent theological error that we see in our day today is, what would it be? I would say that either at or near the top of the list would be idolatry. Idolatry. You see, idolatry to some degree is something we see being practiced by both believers and unbelievers. Now, before you jump out of your skin, hear me out. It is possible for believers to practice idolatry. It is. Matter of fact, I'll give you some verses to back it up. Look down at the very last verse of this book, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. A book written to believers, little children, sounds like saved people. Keep yourselves from idols. We'll probably park on that maybe next, well, sometime soon. 1 Corinthians, also a book written to believers, tells them the same thing. We are told in chapter 10 and verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Imagine believers are told here to keep yourself from idols and flee from idolatry. We're warned against it. You say, how so, preacher? When I speak of idolatry in this sense, I'm not speaking of people, believers, bowing down to statues. Although that is idolatry. I'm not speaking of believers bowing down or worshiping Allah or Buddha or Confucius or a little statue of Mary. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. You see, the form of idolatry that I am speaking of is something that is much more subtle. Perhaps even goes unnoticed at times. The idolatry that I'm speaking of is this: when we fashion or create a God in our own mind that fits our desires, that accommodates our lifestyle, that is a God that only has the attributes that we like, and then we claim that that's the God of the Bible, that's idolatry. And many do it. It's interesting, we know that God created man in His image, Genesis 1:26. But we find when we get to Romans chapter 1 and verse 23 and 25, we read that unregenerate man, and we can even do this, we can fashion a God in our own image. Romans 1:23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. You see, when a man, anyone, believer or unbeliever, but I'm speaking to believers this morning, when we create a God of our own liking that is okay with sin and okay with certain things, that the Bible says otherwise, we're committing idolatry. You see, the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. And we do not create God. We simply acknowledge God for who He declares Himself to be in His Word. In other words, He is who He is, regardless of what I think or what I like. As I like the way God put it to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am. Tell them I'm the great I am." And God tells us in His Word that He possesses certain attributes. For example, He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. This is what God is like. This is who He is. He's also holy, by the way. He's righteous, He's just, He's a God of love, He's a God of mercy, He's a God of long-suffering, yet He's also a God of judgment, and a God of wrath, and a God of retribution, and a God that is to be feared. He's all of those things. He hates sin, but He loves the sinner. He blesses, and He also chastises. He brings the saved to heaven, and He sends the lost to hell. You see, He's all of those things at the same time. You see, God's attributes are not conflicting or contradicting attributes. They are actually complementary attributes. They are coexisting attributes. I think it's put well in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Kind of describes this coexisting of attributes when Paul writes, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." And that's what we need to see. He is good, He is love, He is merciful and long-suffering. Yet He's also a God of judgment and wrath and retribution. And to overemphasize one attribute to the neglect or diminishment of another in order to fit our liking is not only idolatry, it's also dangerous. Very dangerous. Especially for the believer. Because to biblically balance His attributes will give us an accurate picture, an accurate understanding of our Heavenly Father, who He is, and we'll better know how to please Him. We have to understand Him. All of Him. Not just the parts we like. And this morning we kind of hit one of those spots where it almost seems contradictory, but it's not. We see an attribute being displayed of God, of how God deals with the believer in sin. We've already been told two times in this epistle that God is love, and He is love in 1 John 4:8, in 1 John 4:16. But then in verse 16, we read this: "There is a sin unto death." What does that mean? Sounds kind of scary. Sounds like I better figure it out. So this morning I want to preach on that topic. Sinning unto death. The other day I was asked by someone, can someone die prematurely? Can they? Well, guess what? We find the answer to that question today in our text. Let's go ahead and look at these two verses and see if we can understand what this sin unto death is. And then he says, a sin not unto death. What does all that mean? Notice, first of all, number one, the situation described. John the Apostle is going to describe for us a certain situation. Notice what he says in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, we see him sin. Notice we're dealing with a brother here. That's speaking of a brother in Christ, not talking about of the same mother. It's talking about a fellow Christian, someone who is saved. We use that term often, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. And God is talking about here how to deal with a brother that is sinning. You know, John defines for us what sin is two times in this epistle. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 4. You say, preacher, why are you being so elementary? Because we need it. Often we think, well, I'm not doing that bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, let's find out what sin is. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Where's the law? The Bible. When we do something that goes against His Word, that's sin. I won't get into all the things the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that goes beyond our actions and into our very thought life. How we think can be sin as well. Notice 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. We read it a moment ago. All unrighteousness is sin. You know, there's a segment of Christianity today that propagates the idea that because I'm saved, because I'm under God's grace, that my behavior as a Christian is not that important because it's all under the blood. After all, they say, I'm under grace. Well, that's not true. Not that you're not under grace, but that God's not concerned. He is concerned. Our God is very, very concerned with the believer's behavior. You know, while the Bible does teach that all of our sins are forgiven, all of our sins, if we're saved, are under the blood. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. 1 John 1, 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Praise God for that. When we get saved, our sins are washed away. Gone, gone, gone. They're gone. Never to be brought up again. Jesus Christ paid for them all on the cross of Calvary. But God's children are not to use this forgiveness, as Paul puts it, as liberty or a license to sin. That's not what he wants. Well, it's forgiven, so what's the big deal? It is a big deal. Our God makes it very clear that His desire for all of His children is to not sin. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I like what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, because from Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 5, he was talking about the gospel and how it's free for anyone. And if anyone will simply believe by faith, you're saved by faith through grace, he says. But then in chapter 6 and verse 1, he answers an anticipated question, and he asks a rhetorical question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that question in verse 2. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does the grace of God teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So why is it so important to God that we sin not? Why? Well, I'm going to give you a little machine gun here of some things. Why? I'm going to give you six of them real quick. Number one is this. Sin displeases our God. How many parents we have in this room? How many are, so happy when your kids do wrong? None of us are. It displeases God. 1 Kings 15:30, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Sin goes against the very nature of God, and it provokes our God to anger. It displeases our God. Then secondly, it disrupts our fellowship with God. Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I want fellowship with my God. I do. I want to walk with Him. I want to talk with Him. I want to hear His voice. I want Him to hear my prayers. But there's something that will disrupt that fellowship, and that is this: sin. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. Thirdly, it does this. It destroys our testimony to others. You and I are supposed to be lights in this world. We're supposed to magnify Christ in our bodies, whether it be through life or through death, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. And Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And when we sin, a lost and dying world looks at us and say, oh, wow, you say you're a Christian? It destroys our testimony to others. Fourthly, it does this. It defames our God. Makes them look bad. I'll go back to the parent-child illustration. All of us know as parents, when our child behaves in a certain way, it can be embarrassing at times. We always want to say, where'd you get that? Certainly not me. It must have been your mother. But 2 Samuel 12:14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's speaking of David's sin. It gave God a bad name, if you will. And then next, it also demands the chastisement of God. That's what sin does. It displeases our God. It disrupts our fellowship with God. It destroys our testimony to others. It defames our God. And then it demands a chastisement of God. He's going to chasten us as He does His children. Psalm 94:12, blessed is a man whom Thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of Thy law. And then lastly, sin does this. It destroys our lives. That's perhaps the worst thing of all. Sin is destructive. Our God tells us these things not because He's trying to bind us up and make our lives miserable and remove all joy from life. He tells us these things to protect us because sin destroys. James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. My point is this, sin is a very serious thing. And God does care when a believer sins. And so the situation that John is describing here in 1 John 5 is a very serious situation of a believer, a brother in Christ, sinning. Again, I'll read it. And if any man see his brother sin. So we see the situation described. Then secondly, I want you to notice the instruction for the saint. So watch what he says. I stop mid-sentence here, but let's continue on. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, notice, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death Do you remember in the beginning of this book of 1 John, John had already, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told every believer how we are to deal with our own sin? You remember that. We all, most of us, if not all of us, have the verse memorized, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the instruction he gives for all of us, how we have to deal with our own sin. By the way, that is the only way to get restored to God after we commit sin. There is no other way. Well, I'll just ignore it. Not going to work. Well, I'll just, you know, sweep it under the carpet. Doesn't work that way. I'll just pretend it didn't happen. Doesn't work that way. Well, I'll just blame somebody else for what I did. Doesn't work that way. You have to confess that sin to God. In other words, admit that, yes, it's me. I did it, Lord. Take the responsibility for our actions. Don't blame others. Call it what it is, sin. Not a mistake, not a misunderstanding, but an S-I-N, sin. That's the road to repentance. And then ask for forgiveness. And what's so miraculous and wonderful about that is when we do that, he forgives us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But you know, John is not talking about dealing with our own sin here. He's talking about what we are to do when we know of or we see a fellow believer sin. What are we to do? What are we to do when we know someone that's away from God? What do we do when we see a brother in Christ or know that he's living in sin, living a life that's displeasing to God? What is a brother or sister in Christ to do? Well, what does he tell us to do? Again, look at verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, notice he shall what? Ask. He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Remember, John, last week we dealt with this. John was just dealing with the subject of prayer. He was talking about, notice verse 14, and this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. What's he talking about? Prayer. Prayer. You know, our prayer life is really multifaceted, but you can, generally speaking, you could divide it into two categories. You could say there's petitions. Look at 1 John 5:15. We have the petitions that we desired of him. What is a petition? A petition is when we ask things for ourselves. Nothing wrong with that, by the way, as long as it's according to his will. Lord, could you help me with this problem? Lord, could you show me what to do here? This and that. We are praying for things in our own lives. But there's another form of prayer, and that is this, intercessions. 1 Timothy 2:1 says this, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about intercession, a believer's prayer life as he intercedes. It's when you and I intercede on the behalf of others. That's the instructions given here in 1 John. You and I, if there's somebody that we know that is caught up in sin, it's a wayward child or whatever it may be, we are told that we are to intercede for them. Now, can't ask forgiveness for that person. You can try. But it's not going to work. Lord, forgive them for their sin. That's not what the Lord is looking for. But imagine this, our prayer for them can actually move the hand of God in their life. Our prayer for someone that's away from the Lord can move the hand of God to discipline or chasten that guilty party so that guilty party will confess his sin and thus be restored to fellowship with God, because that's always the goal. Restoration. And I'm amazed as I see what is promised there in verse 16. Notice again what we read. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, notice he shall ask And he, God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. In other words, imagine our prayers for that person can play a vital role in God working in that person's life, in God bringing him, that person, back to fellowship with him and be restored to God. Imagine this. Our prayer can even preserve the life of that person. You ever thought about that? When I start thinking about that, I'll tell you what it does. It encourages me to not stop praying for them. So often that's what we do. We start out when they're wayward and we pray for them and we pray for them. Oh, God, get a hold of their heart. Oh, God, bring in circumstances that would draw them back to you. Oh, God, work in their hearts. Protect them, but draw them. You know exactly how to balance that chastening out and what needs to be done. Oh, God, would you do that? We start out that way. And weeks and months and sometimes years go by. And our prayer kind of fizzles out a little bit. And we forget to pray for them. I want you to think about this wonderful instrument, this wonderful tool that God has given to us in prayer and what it can do, what it is doing and can do for a wayward child of God. Your prayer for them may be the only thing keeping them alive on this earth. Think about that for a moment. Might be. Powerful thing. Oh, I think of James chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So my point here this morning is this. Don't stop praying for that wayward person. Don't stop praying for that child that's breaking your heart or grandchild that's breaking your heart. Don't stop praying for the wayward friends or the wayward church members because God is hearing our prayers. We can have confidence. That's the instruction to the believer. Then I want you to notice, thirdly, not only the situation described, the instruction for the saint. But notice, thirdly, the caution of God. Notice he says in the middle of verse 16, after he says, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death, he says, there is a sin unto death. There's a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. John makes a sobering and perhaps even unsettling statement. He's saying here, yes, as you see a brother sin against God, the thing you ought to do as a caring, loving brother in Christ is you are to bow your knees and come to the throne of grace and present him to, and pray that God will get a hold of his heart and God just may save his life. But now he's saying, there's a sin unto death. There's a sin unto death. What is that? You know, I thought I did understand what it means, and I think most of you do, but I didn't realize there's so many varying opinions on what that means. A lot of people say a lot of different things about that verse. Let me give you three things about this caution, this sin unto death. Number one is this, the explanation. Two things that this sin under death is not. What is it not? First of all, it's not the same as the unpardonable sin mentioned in Matthew chapter 12. It's not the same thing. If you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. It's also repeated, I believe, if my memory is correct, in the Gospel of Mark. And it says this, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. That's not the sin unto death. What is that? Well, I believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost or against the Holy Ghost is when a lost person is convicted of their lost condition by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you will, they stiff arm that Holy Spirit conviction. They ignore this conviction. They refuse to accept Christ as Savior, attributing that conviction to something else, that they can't be forgiven of that. Why? Because they're not saved and they refuse to get saved. I think it's that simple. So this sin unto death is not the same as this rejection of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not that. By the way, it's not a sin that is committed that sends somebody to hell either. Remember, he's talking about a brother here. And this death, there is a sin unto death. That death he's talking about here is not a spiritual death. You see, a saved person cannot commit, if he's truly saved, he cannot commit any sin that will cause him to lose his salvation, because you can't lose your salvation. We can't do anything God's going to take away our salvation and send us to hell because we did something wrong. So it's not that either. So what is it then? I believe John is saying this, that there is such a thing as sinning to the place where God chooses to remove us out of this world. That's what I believe. You see, while not all sin ends in physical death, can you imagine if it did? I wouldn't make it through a sermon, you know. You say, what do you mean by that? The mind, you know, it's crazy. I'm just saying, all sin doesn't lead to physical death, but understand something very important. And this is really the crux of the message this morning, that there are some sins that if a believer does not repent, and refuses to get right with God, and continues to sin and sin and sin against God, that God sometimes chooses to take that believer out of this world. He's gone early, prematurely, if you will. You say, preacher, is that true? It's true. That's the explanation of the sin unto death. Let me give you some examples, the second thing. Some examples of the sin unto death. You say, preacher, where do you find that in the Bible? Oh, in a bunch of places. A bunch of places. I won't go to all of them for time's sake, but I'll mention a few of them. Leviticus chapter 10. You remember the story. Nadab and Abihu, who were Aaron's sons, the high priest's sons, do you remember what they did? They saw the commandments that God gave for the Old Testament tabernacle, and they decided to do something their own way instead of God's way. And so they took their censers and they offered strange fire unto the Lord. What they were doing was they made light of God's instructions for worship. And what did God do? He sent fire down from heaven that consumed them dead. Sin unto death. And then in Numbers chapter 16, if you remember Korah and his sons, the sons of Korah and those 250 priests, how they came to Moses and said, who do you think you are, Moses? We can do what you do. And they rebelled against Moses, God's leader. And what happened to them? God opened up the earth and the earth swallowed them up. Dead. A sin unto death. You say, well, preacher, come on. Now, that's the Old Testament stuff. That's, you know, the fire and brimstone God of the Old Testament. Hey, may I remind us, he's the same God in the Old Testament that he is in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, one of the most evangelistic books in the Bible is the book of Jonah. One of the books of the Bible that shows God's love better than perhaps any other book is the book of Hosea. Same God. You say, he does that today? Well, look over at Acts chapter 5. Let's go there and see what happened to a couple here that lied. You remember in Acts chapter 4, it's a great time in the early church. Here we are in the first century church, the church at Jerusalem, and things were going well. Thousands were getting saved, baptized, and added to the church. People were so excited about the things of God that they were selling things. Those in verse 34 of chapter 4, as many as were possessors of lands or houses, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And Barnabas did the same thing. And then here in Acts chapter 5, we read another couple kind of thinking about doing something as well. They sold a certain possession. And then in verse 2, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. What the problem was, what they said they sold it for a certain price, and they didn't sell it for that price. They sold it for more. And they wanted to act like, in front of everyone, they were giving the whole thing to God, when in fact they weren't. In fact, Peter said to them, look, it was your land, it was your money. You could have done anything you wanted with it. Why would you lie to the Holy Ghost? And so they lied about their giving. And in verse 4, again, while this remained, was it not in thine, not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He was smitten dead. You say, well, it was just a coincidence. No, it wasn't. That was a sin unto death. By the way, it didn't stop there, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, that she must have been out. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. Can you see her face? Little did she know that her words would determine her fate. She said, yea, for so much. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Notice the next phrase. And great fear came upon all the church. No kidding. No kidding. Let me show you one more place. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They experienced the sin unto death because of lying. Look at chapter 11, verse 29. These are the instructions for the Lord's Supper. If you remember, the church at Corinth was just a mess doctrinally. They were a mess spiritually. They were carnal, backbiters. They had divisions among them. And they were misunderstanding and making light of the Lord's Supper. They were making it like a feast. By the way, I heard of a church one time several years ago that they decided to have the Lord's Supper, and they ordered McDonald's cheeseburgers and fries and called it the Lord's Supper. I'm thinking, you need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because, you know, there's a side of me that wants to chuckle at that, but the rest of me wants to say, that is so wrong. That is so wicked. Because look what happened here in verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, talking about the Lord's Supper, either not being saved or not honoring the Lord's table, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Look at verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Imagine. Paul's telling him here, one of the reasons that some of these folks in your church have passed away is because they committed the sin unto death. They were making light of the Lord's Supper. Some of them are sick for that reason. I'm not saying that's always why, you know, when someone dies or gets sick, that's the reason. But what I am saying is, could be. Why does God do this? Why is there this sin unto death? Well, I think there's two reasons. One is this, to bring that sinner back, to bring that sinner home to heaven. To take that person who refuses to get right, refuses to heed the word of God, so that into heaven, so that he will no longer bring a reproach on God's name. I think that's one of the reasons. By the way, that person's going to get back in fellowship with God one way or another. Probably not the way he preferred. Oh, whoa, I'm here. Oh. Yeah, I didn't mean to do that, Lord. Yeah, I know you didn't. That's why you're here. But then secondly, to be a lesson to the saints of the peril of unconfessed sin. You see, one of the problems is we lack a fear of God. We do. I've had people come to our church. You guys are just so serious about stuff. Well, the Bible's serious. Listen, God says there's a sin unto death. I didn't write this stuff. And he's telling us about it. So there's the explanation of the sin unto death. There's the examples of the sin unto death. A third thing about it, the enigma of the sin unto death. You say, what do you mean by that? You see, the sin unto death, or a sin unto death, is a mystery. It's a mystery in this sense. Do you know in 1 John 5, John did not have a specific sin in mind. It doesn't mean every time you do this, it's going to happen, and every time you do this. Here are the three things that you do. If you offer strange fire to the Lord, if you lie about giving something, then you're going to commit this. That's not what it is. You say, then what is it? Tell me, I want to know. God left it a mystery. He left it a mystery. You see, the mystery of it, this sin unto death is this. We don't know where that line is in the mind of God that we cross for him to say, I'm going to take you home now. We don't know where that place is where God finally says, I've had enough. We don't know how long he's going to let somebody go in their sin before he finally says, hey, it's time to come home. It's a mystery. But here's the question. Are we willing to take that chance? Well, nothing's happened yet. Guess I'll keep going. Better be careful. Because there is a sin unto death. Wouldn't it be better? Just a suggestion. 1 John 1:9. Isn't that a lot better? Imagine if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much easier can he make it? He says, you just come to me, you admit you did wrong, and you repent of that sin, and you do what's right, and you live for me. I'm going to forgive that sin. I'll tell you what, you walk around feeling a lot better about yourself when you do that. Because the sin has been confessed to God. Or, would you rather walk around like this? Afraid to get in your car? Afraid to get on a plane? Afraid to go to work? Who wants to live that way? But some people do. You see, God is so concerned about our fellowship with him that he will do whatever means necessary to restore us to him. He takes it slow. Thank God for his mercy and his grace. He tries to woo us sometimes with a statement someone makes. Then maybe a preacher that preaches something that just rings our bell. Then we're confronted by someone. All along, God is sending all of these signals to us to try to get us to where he wants us to be, that he might be able to bless us and use us. But be careful, because if we keep ignoring the signals, it could, I'm not saying it's gone, it could end up as the sin unto death. God gets heavier and heavier and heavier until he brings us to where he wants us to be. Folks, my point this morning is this. Sin is a very serious thing. We should never, ever be playing with it. If you have a brother that you know in Christ that's sinning and is then caught up in sin, the very best thing that you and I can do is to pray for him. Keep praying for him. Oh, God, watch over them. Oh, God, I know they don't deserve it, but Lord, would you do whatever's necessary to bring them to thee? You know what to do. That's what we should be doing. But then if it's us that's in sin, best thing to do is keep a short sin account with God. It's not hard. You know, I found out that when I bow my heads and I give God a moment to speak to me and I say, Lord, show me the things in my life that I'm just ignorant of, that I'm doing wrong, or that I know. Here's what I know, but is there anything else? I find out, he goes, yeah, remember what you said yesterday? Remember how you handled that over there? Yeah. Remember this over here? Yes, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to do better. And the beauty of it is this. When you get up from something like that, you feel such liberty in your life because God forgives us of anything if we just come to Him. Let's all be aware this morning that there is a sin unto death and fear our Lord because of it. Amen? Let's pray.